This morning, this afternoon, we studied about two foundations of Christian growth. And do you remember what they were? Faith and knowledge. Good students. And knowledge must be obtained and used with faith, and faith must be constantly fed with the knowledge. Then a believer can finally have a normal growth. It is actually a very quiet, interesting passage we just read. It shows us about the progress of Christians' growth. However, this growth is growth in terms of Christian character. Isn't it interesting? It is because usually when we are talking about Christian growth or Christian maturity, we have a tendency to think about some spectacular experiences or some sort of a special and very mystical and supernatural power within us to be able to demonstrate some sort of extraordinary events. Then we say, wow, look at that. What a tremendous power of God in that man. And we define Christian power, Christian maturity in that way, almost like spiritual mysticism. When we talk about Christian maturity, we often think about some sort of performance or performing miracles or healing the sick. But Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ and who had experienced remarkable, extraordinary and supernatural events by the Spirit of God, told his readers that Christian maturity or Christian growth does not come from such a thing, but rather this growth must come into fruition through their truest sense of Christian character. It is no wonder that the emphasis has been given to wrong things as a result. We may see lots of teachings in Christian churches, maybe, and we can see a lot of activities and projects within Christian churches, but we have not seen really great and remarkable Christian characters within Christian churches. When was the last time when you were thinking about someone as a person to whom you must pay respect because of his Christian character? Not because of titles, not because of any church office, because of Christian character. How often have we disregarded this important lesson in our churches? We always have looked up those who claim to have their supernatural experiences or show spiritual pomp and pride. We tend to ignore good characters in the churches of God. However, when a believer is well-groomed by faith and knowledge, he cannot but build up his Christian character for the glory of God. I just cannot think of a person who is spiritual but bad character. Our problem in our churches is that there are so many people who are claiming themselves as spiritual but with a very, very bad character. If then, we do not really know what it means by being spiritual. Verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, begins with three words, which are, and beside this. It simply means, and for this very cause, or and for this very reason. In other words, because of your foundations you have studied this afternoon, you should have this and that more. That is what Peter is saying here. Because of your faith and knowledge, which are two foundations in your Christian life, you need to move on to the next stage. And then what is it? Well, Peter gives us a list here. They are virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness and charity. The list must interest you. It does not include success, smartness, achievements, excellence, even some sort of ability, capability, power. Verses 3 and 4 are telling us about the grace of God through which we can avoid corruption in this world. This is a divine work within us, so we can avoid the corruption of this world. But God wants us to do something more in life through His grace by His mercy. It is our growth in Christian character. With the help of the Lord, we can make our growth in faith and knowledge. Then they will grow together within us, and they will mold our Christian character for honor of God. I want you to know that Christian growth begins within us. It's quite interesting thing. The signs of Christian maturity or growth are inside out rather than outside in. The character growth must take place in order. Character growth also indicates that it takes some time for us to be able to build up our Christian character. In other words, Christian character cannot be built up overnight. You know, I believed in Jesus Christ, or last night I received a special revelation. Yesterday I met the Lord in my dream. Those things will not be able to build us to be right and righteous and just Christian characters. First of all, we must realize that Peter does not ask unbelievers to grow in the pattern he explains in this passage. He's not pleading to the unbelievers for character growth within Christian teachings. This growth must be within Christian realm. Only the believers are being charged here. We have known many great people in history. They are not necessarily great characters in Christ Jesus. If you truly recognize that all human righteousness is just like a filthy rags, we can see, you will be able to see the true picture of their nature, regardless of the fame or reputation they may enjoy in this world. We must not judge man by his worldly fame or wealth. The Lord is asking people whose hearts are in Christ Jesus and whose sins are washed by the precious blood of Jesus to grow. Without these foundations, none of us will be able to be built up with good character that may please the Lord. Quite interestingly, even here, Peter does not tell us, speak to us to grow even in the spiritual gifts, as a lot of people are looking for. The Lord does not tell us to grow in works. The Lord says we need to grow in character first. It is true that the believers are often becoming targets because they fail to have good character. And so even the ungodly world has very high expectations of the believers of God. Isn't it interesting, you know, how we are being viewed and how our Christian faith and Christian living is being evaluated by the world? It is quite interesting to see that from Matthew chapter 5, in fact, we are the salt, we are the light, but evaluation comes by the world. So the world looks at us and evaluates us, and if it sees that we are tasteless, then and the world is casting us away. And if the world sees us as true characters of God and we are doing good jobs, then they will glorify God. Isn't it quite interesting that a believer's life and character is not going to be evaluated by God alone, but by the world itself? Therefore, just in case if we are bringing our imperfections into the eyes of the world and we are being blamed, and eventually we are bringing disrespectful remarks and blasphemy against the name of God, then we are responsible for those things. You know, sometimes some super spiritual people are saying, you know, they are saying something like this: I don't care how the world sees me. I'm righteous before God. I'm spiritual. I love the Lord, and what I'm doing is exactly what God wants me to do. I think they are missing the point too. We are the salt on the earth, not in heaven. We are the light in the world, not in the celestial city. There is another light. God is our light. So that's something that we need to be careful about. First of all, character growth must be sought for. There are materials in this world in order to teach us about how to become good people. There are many isms in the world that entice us. And however, Christian growth has different foundations from all those worldly isms. We have different foundations upon which we need to build ourselves up. There are at least two reasons that we need to pursue our character growth in Christ Jesus. First of all, character growth implies that there are good and bad. Why we have to build up our character? It is because our character will be able to show what is right and what is wrong, and what is good and what is bad. There is a moral standard. That's why character is important. If everything has exactly the same value, then why do we have to pursue for any sort of changes within ourselves? If there is no absolute standard of God that differentiates the wrongs from the right, then where do we find any necessity to pursue the course of righteousness and justice? Secondly, Peter tells us that we must seek for it with all diligence, in fact. Well, there are good, and so let me go back to the first point. First of all, there are good and bad in all values, and there are such things like absolute standards given by God. In fact, this has been the Christian message during the last 2,000 years. The message of the gospel begins with our sinfulness. And when we are talking about sinfulness, then obviously we need to be able to define what sin is. Our definition of sin implies the fact that we have missed the mark of God, the mark that God has set, or God's divine righteous demand. It means that there is a standard, and we have not been able to hit the mark. And there is a mark or standard that we must be able to reach, and it requires our consistent pursuit for it. The gospel message is a message against sin and repentance of sin. In other words, all biblical teachings include messages about good and evil. Therefore, if some liberals are saying that, well, you know, everything becomes really relative, and as soon as you begin to talk about absolutes, things like that, you are becoming very much exclusive people and very narrow-minded people. Therefore, you need to broaden your heart and you need to accept others' values and tolerance and so on. You know, when we are talking about tolerance and so on, we are not saying that we have to despise other beliefs or other values and so on. We simply recognize what they are. However, we do not agree with them, and there is a disagreement, and there is a clear line that this is what God wants us to believe and follow, and that's what God does not want us to follow. In fact, we should denounce that part. Tolerance does not necessarily mean that we have to accept all those different views as if they are on the equal footing and equal values, and we have to accept them as equal teachings. Tolerance means we are not supposed to despise them. Maybe as human beings, if someone has a different faith, then we still should be able to respect those individuals, as I mentioned before, because they are created according to the image of God. In that regard, every one of those individuals does have due right to receive a proper respect from us. So we are not going to bomb them, okay? We are not going to kill them. We are not going to shout at them. We are not going to despise them. We are not going to be disrespectful to them, right? And we pursue our ways. And through our ways of living and good character, we want to shine forth the glory of God. And we want to do the good works before the world, and so that they can see us, and eventually they will be able to see God, and they will be able to glorify God eventually. And so when we are talking about absolutes and there are morals and so on, what we must be able to recognize is that there are such things like good and evil. A natural question is how we know what is good and what is bad. That is your question. If every value is only relative, then all evils are just disappeared, and all evils may be justified. My evil may be your good, and your evil may be my good. This world is full of confusions over good and bad. Some people are wrapping themselves with bombs and kill others in marketplaces, and some condemn such act as an act of evil and cowardness. But some people say that it is an act of righteousness and justice. So in this regard, in this matter, there is a complete confusion over the matter of goodness and badness. So who is right and who is wrong? All these perplexing questions do require certain standards. There has to be a standard to evaluate our actions and thoughts, and our values must be judged. And our question is, what should be that standard? Let me quote a story to illustrate my point. Here is a story. I don't know where I got it. It's found from Pastor James Montgomery Boyce's book, Mind Renewer in a Mindless Age. He says this, in quote, "During a meeting of college educators at Harvard University in 1987, President Frank Rhodes of Cornell University suggested in an address on educational reforms that it was time for the universities to pay attention to values and the students' moral well-being. At once there were gasps from the audience, and one student jumped to his feet, demanding indignantly, 'Whose values are to be taught? And who is to teach us?' The audience applauded loudly, which meant that, in its judgment, the student had rendered the president's suggestion foolish by those seemingly unanswerable questions. President Rhodes sat down without even trying to answer them." In other words, he was looking at the schools. He was looking at the quality of students and quality of education and so on. And he said, "Hey, come on, we must do something." And all these unruly kids are coming to school, and classrooms are chaotic, and we cannot control them, and we cannot discipline them, and what shall you do? So we need to bring reformation into our classrooms and in the school system and so on. We need to teach them values, and we need to teach them moral well-beings and so on. And the challenge comes. Okay, that's good. Let's reform our classes and let us teach our kids with values and morality. And the question is, whose morality are you talking about? Are you talking about Christian morality? Are you talking about Buddhist morality? Are you talking about Islamic values? Are you talking about Hindu values? Are you talking about atheistic values? Which values are you talking about? That is a question. This episode precisely conveys my point. In today's culture, nothing is definite, nothing becomes absolute. There is a denier of any value system. Even a generation ago, people still followed certain philosophical systems to obtain their value system. But it is not true anymore. People deny any absolute concept, especially in the moral realm. Therefore, there is only relativistic judgment and values. All values are relative, people say today. It is the thriving cause behind the continued attack against the Christian doctrines. People are asking us, how do you know there is God? But they do not want to say why there is no God. They are asking us, how do you know this is wrong and that is right? Once after they remove the measurement, which is absolute, they can use basically anything for values, and all things can be good or bad. So euthanasia becomes a social good. Abortion is also good. Then eventually either nothing is good or bad, and the notion of good or bad or evil or bad will be changed. Thus, good sometimes will become evil, and evil will become good. So darkness becomes light, and the light becomes darkness. It is individuals who decide what is right. It is individuals' responsibility to make a decision what is right and what is wrong. Moral decline today is not irrelevant to this kind of philosophy of men. How do you know that drug use is bad? How do you know that, morally speaking? How do you know that immorality is bad? After all, what is immorality? You may have to decide your own definition. How does certain sexual relationship have to be called immoral? Is immorality a sin? If yes, how do you know it? It is no wonder that families are being hurt and families are being destroyed. The basic unit in our society is in turmoil when there are no absolutes for right and wrong. When you lose your God, basically, you are losing absolutes. And when you are losing absolutes, everything becomes crumbled down, even in your family. You know, in my marriage, I'm so grateful that I'm a Christian and my wife is a Christian. And sometimes, and I mean, we have real fun. You know, I really like her. And we spend basically 24 hours a day, every day, a week, or year. But we do have real fun together. But sometimes, I guess, once in a while, we may have differences, we may have disagreements, and so we may have some conflicts. But beautiful thing is that deep down there, we have absolutes. There is absolute God. God says before the sun sets, you are supposed to be reconciled. I may be still angry, but she comes to me and she tells me, hey, you are a man, you know, still you are being angry, but the scripture says you are supposed to be reconciled with me before the sun sets. Then there is no more argument. That's it. There is absolute teaching, and that's the bottom line, and we can be reconciled. That strengthens our marriage. It's a simple way to apply scriptural teachings to our living. But that's it. When we lose absolutes. So sometimes I'm wondering how really husband and wife can be mutually edified while there is no God in the family. When absolutes are crumbled and destroyed, there is no more foundation left. That's the problem of our society too. These questions are rampant in our society, in our educational system. The churches of God are ordered to gag their mouths and not to tell others what is sin and what is not sin. Churches are told to be tolerant. They are saying Christians are extremely intolerant people and they are talking about sin too much. Even Christian churches, preachers are being said that they are not supposed to preach too much about sin. Even some churches have gotten rid of the term sin completely. And I'm not going to name the particular man from Texas. He has such a huge congregation, and so he has a whole stadium as if that is church. And he has removed such a concept like sin, guilt. Even in his preaching, there is no Jesus Christ atonement. Atoning death. But still, he's being hailed as one of the most powerful and effective preachers of our days. Well, in order to define what sin is, we cannot but bring God's absolute standards into our discussions. The believers have to say that sinners must forsake their sins to follow God. But our society keeps on telling us that we must not talk about sin so much, but tolerance. Because different individuals have a different understanding of sin. That's okay. The world is something like that, but how about within us? Without God's absolute standards, this society will become chaotic, and the lawyers will be really busy to prove the point that sins are matters of all different points of views. Their clients should not be in jails. Consequences will become ours. You know, some years ago, there was a a girl who was snatching a handbag from an elderly lady. And there was a 19-year-old young man passing by, and he looked at it, he saw it, so he was chasing after the girl and took the handbag to give it back to the old lady. And she became so violent, and she punched him, and he fell, and he hit his head to the solid asphalt, you know, the concrete floor. And as a result, from neck down, he became completely paralyzed when he was only 19 years old. And I don't remember exactly what the sentence was, but sentence was something like this. She did not live a single day in a jail. And the sentence was $700 fine and 2 years of good behavior. And the reason behind was that she did not intend to hurt him that way, and she did not have any sort of good upbringing from the family and so on. So here is a young man, 19 years old, from neck down completely paralyzed. His rest of his life is ruined basically. But this girl never spent a single day in jail, and all those things, arguments came in. And she was successfully released. That's the idea that people do have these days. When a man does not have the revealed word of God as his standard, he cannot build up his character to be good. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and the light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Behind the command to make us grow in good character, there is a moral standard we must recognize. Whatever God says must have the final sayings in the believer's life. And sometimes I have met some believers who are even challenging. They are trying to challenge God's authority on certain commandments. Secondly, as we seek for God, our Christian character build up, we must seek for our growth diligently. Verse 5 says, giving all diligence. It refers to believers' spiritual fervency to grow. There has to be a desire to grow. The word diligence literally means haste or effort. It denotes a quick movement or haste. Oftentimes, this word is in contrast with sloth. It implies that all believers must actively get involved in their growth in character. It means that they must be active in their own growth, their spiritual growth in character. God does not give us the growth while we are too lazy to pursue our growth. We cannot say, "God, just let me grow. I pray to you, Lord, I sincerely pray, and let me grow." And when we cannot find the growth within us, we may blame God. No. God wants us to grow, and God enables us to grow. But at the same time, God wants us to use all those means that He has allowed us to have to grow. God expects us to do our part. Peter here is calling for an attitude of zeal or eagerness, not lukewarm. We also must notice that this diligence is modified by the word all diligence. It is rather an emphasis on the fact of diligence required to the believers. It excludes any idea or attitude of laziness or lukewarmness of heart concerning his growth. And we believers are not passive, and we are not fatalistic either. And we are active people. Peter is challenging the readers that they must forsake their half-heartedness or indifference toward their growth. It is a Christian duty to make himself to be zealous for this growth. The word for giving here, G-I-V-I-N-G, giving, is worth noting. It means to bring in alongside with, to bring in alongside with. Reinecker and Rogers said, this word is used, in quote, idiomatically with the word effort, or King James Bible, diligence, to express the idea of bringing in every effort. We are to bring into this relationship alongside what God has done, every ounce of determination we can muster. So, idiomatically with the word diligence, to express the idea of bringing in every effort, we are to bring into this relationship alongside what God has done, every ounce of determination we can muster. End of quote. Based upon what the Lord has done for us, we must muster every enthusiasm to grow in Christian character, Peter says. Then why aren't people interested in character growth? Why? It is because it requires self-discipline in godliness. It requires discipline. It takes time, by the way, and it takes efforts. You know, once in a while I look back and I realize that I have made a lot of mistakes. And if I begin to think about my past mistakes, I feel so ashamed of myself. But as time has gone by, now as I'm getting older and older, looking back, I can see that what I did was not right. And I didn't know it at the time. And now I'm looking back, I can see it. I wish I could have known all those things earlier, but I didn't know them. As a result, I made silly mistakes here and there. Well, likewise, it takes time and efforts. We are living in an instant era. So everything we can see is instant. There are instant food, there are instant love, there are instant even lottery. People want to be sensational believers with instant experiences rather than giving all efforts to build up their character. There is no wonder why it is so hard to find the true characters within Christian churches. Churches are filled with instant believers who are so proud of themselves. There is no sacrifice, there is no commitment for the Lord in their life. And amazingly, if we ask them about their personal testimonies, they have beautiful stories after stories about their testimonies. Instant food is tasty on the lips, but usually I was told they are not healthy. They are convenient, but they are not good for you. Quite often I found that instant believers are something like that. We must give our efforts to grow in good Christian character. We must seek after our good Christian character growth by all means. Sometimes some evangelists and revivalists are bringing very interesting and exciting stories into their messages. And they are, you know, I remember some people who said that in God's divine revelation, you know, they were able to see heaven and hell. And they made up a lot of interesting stories, and the people, while they were listening to those stories, they were saying, Hallelujah, Amen, and so on. They love to hear that sort of thing. And quite often, I do hear some stories about them afterwards, and quite a number of them either return to the world or their previous life. Well, it is very sad to see that not many Christians are seeking for or pursuing the path to grow in Christian character. So we must seek for or seek after the spiritual growth in Christian character. And secondly, Christian growth must be shown in progress. There are many aspects of Christian character in this passage. So we can see faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. All these are the attributes of believer's character shown in his life. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says, And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge. Well, we need to notice the phrase, add to your faith virtue. There are a couple of important things to notice. The word add means to supply. And this word is an imperative form. So in other words, it is not optional. And you do not have to make a choice for yourself because it is a command. Add or supply. It is a believer's duty to contribute something to his own growth by the grace of God. Once again, I must remind you that there is no Christian growth apart from the work of God. So even though we take our efforts, there is always the grace of God underneath. Without it, we cannot do any good. Based on His work within us, we must diligently seek for our growth. It must be closely related to Christian discipline, discipleship. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Herefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul did not say that we must work for our salvation, but work out our salvation. All these attributes described in this passage are for the believers already. Those ones who have already received the grace of salvation, gift of salvation. The word add has an accumulative force in this particular word, Greek word. It means to supply in addition to. Supply in addition to. The word implies a generous and lavish provision. Therefore, when we supply all these Christian attributes, we must supply each and every one of them amply and lavishly. And verse 5 says, add to your faith virtue. Peter does not ask his readers to provide their faith as if faith is one of their attributes that the believers can develop. When verse 5 says, add to your faith, we may be misled to think that our faith is not good enough. Therefore, something had to be added onto it. However, in fact, the Greek meaning is somewhat different. If I translate it literally, it will say, supply lavishly in your faith. Supply lavishly in your faith. Virtue. In other words, in faith already, we will produce virtue. There is no virtue apart from faith at all. It also means that you supply virtue in your faith. You know, this so-called conviction is a good thing, but sometimes it can be a very bad thing. Faith is a very good thing, faith in God, but sometimes it can work in a very bad way. Some people may have a very strong conviction on certain matters, but if that person does not have virtue in his character, he can be the most merciless person. Because religion or faith is even stronger than ideology. That's why you can see that there are a lot of religious conflicts in so many countries, and they are willing to give their lives. I mean, how many people are willing to give their lives for their ideologies? But all religious people, if they are saying that I am convinced and I have conviction in this matter, this is the way that I can please God, people just don't mind giving their lives for those causes. So if someone says, I have faith in God, but if that person is a virtuous person, oh my, that's the most dangerous person you can think about. Quite often in Christian churches, when people begin to emphasize on the importance of truth, it's good. But when we fail to find virtue in the equal quantity, if I can say, from the person, That person hurts. That person hurts. What he says is right. Because what he says is truth. What he says is from the Word of God. But if the Word of God is going to be applied without virtue, oh, it destroys. Do you know what I'm saying? The Word of God in the Scriptures is like sharpened, more than sharpened, two-edged sword. If this sword or knife is going to be used without virtue, it hurts. It destroys. What a truth we can find from this. Supply virtue to your faith. So the church I'm dreaming of is a church is something like that. There is truth, but the loving, caring church, both are balanced. That's what Peter is talking about. Pharisees were wonderful people in terms of keeping the laws of God. They were extremely religious. They were even willing to give almsgiving to the poor people. But without true faith, that is a problem. But even though we have very strong faith, if we do not have virtue, it is equally blamable, accusable, and condemnable. So, if faith is the root, then virtue is one of its fruits. And I hope that with your faith, I hope that you will be virtuous people. I hope that. You know, one of the remarkable things I have found from the life of Jesus Christ is that He is God-man. He's perfect man on earth as a human being. He was a man of justice. He was a man of righteousness. But you know, if you look at the Gospels, one of the most frequent words you can find in relation to his character is compassion. When he saw the poor, he had compassion. When he saw the sick, he had compassion. And I hope that all of us will be men and women of truth with what? Compassion. I hope that we'll never lose that sight. It seems that some spiritual people are more righteous than God, so they are condemning more than even God himself. And I hope that we will not behave that way. And let me go to the first point. We must remember that Christian faith is very personal. I would like to bring your attention to your faith in verse 5. In your faith, you need to supply generously virtue. Therefore, true Christian character begins with our personal relationship with the Lord. Our leaders will not make us grow. It must be our personal responsibility to make us built up. As a good Christian character. Sometimes we blame everybody but ourselves for the lack of our spiritual growth. However, it is important for us to check if we have a right relationship with the Lord. It has to be personal. Faith is very personal. Secondly, this faith is a very definite faith. It means that our faith must be rightly defined according to the Word of God. If I translate, add to your faith more literally, it can be said something like this. Supply lavishly in the faith of yours. That's more literal translation. Supply lavishly in the faith of yours. There is a definite article before faith. The. It is true that your faith is always definite. However, Peter is more precisely expressing of the nature of this faith by saying, in the faith of yours. It indicates that this faith cannot be traded with any other beliefs or conviction. Third, the first Christian attribute we must foster is virtue. In verse 3, Peter says that believers are called to glory and virtue. Therefore, virtue is one of the areas that we eventually must attain to. The word for virtue also means motor energy. The basic meaning of the word indicates the quality by which one stands out as being excellent. It may mean moral courage even, to fight a good fight of faith. Therefore, virtue supports faith to keep going with moral excellence. And once in a while, we hear about certain, you know, TV evangelists who are very fiery preachers on TVs, but, you know, who got caught somewhere while they were staying with prostitutes or something like that. Then they came back to TV and they shed a little bit of tears, and their wives, poor wives, are sitting right next to them. And, you know, these men are apologizing. Then right away they are going back to their pulpit ministry. When we lose the motor energy, we lose the power of Christian living. And we have seen moral degeneration within Christian churches, and it is a really sad phenomenon. Christian leaders are accused of their moral decay. Although moral excellence is only the first step in Christian character growth, many have failed in this area. Our business dealings must be virtuous, our promise keepings must be honest and sincere, and sometimes because we are the believers of God, we may have to lose some business opportunities, by the way. It is because we must be able to demonstrate our moral excellence. We must be blameless from every eye in the world. Fourth, Peter emphasizes on knowledge again, the next one. It is very peculiar to see that virtue and knowledge are interconnected here. Moral excellence must be tied with knowledge. It is because morality needs standard. It is possible that each person has different perception of morality. Some things are immoral to believers, but people in the world do not agree with such a value system. Or even amongst the believers, individuals may have different sets of morality. Therefore, all our virtues must be based on our knowledge and correct knowledge. I don't know, you know, a couple of weeks ago or so, or a few days ago, I talked to some of the people in the church, and you know, some years ago I met a bishop in some country, and the bishop had a third wife, and I told him that according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if somebody wants to be a bishop or pastor, he must have a desire to become a bishop. At the same time, he must be a husband of one wife. And he looked at me and he said, you know, that's exactly what I'm practicing at the moment. And he said, the scripture says we are to have one wife at a time. So at the moment, this is my third wife, but I have only one wife. So this is just one of those examples. Just in case, if somebody's moral energy or moral excellence has to be based on wrong interpretation or misunderstanding or misjudgment, wrong kind of knowledge, then obviously he may be faithful to his principles, but he may not be a virtuous person. So virtue and knowledge are interrelated and interconnected. Knowledge must be precise and clear. False teachers have knowledge with which they teach others, but their teachings are only spurious ones. How can we make our teachings and moral values excellent? It is only through the perfect knowledge of God revealed in the Bible. You know, it is interesting to check ourselves out at times. When I make my messages, I read the scriptures, then I try to find the original Bible and the words, and I try to see the syntax and structure of the sentences, and try to have some word studies and so on. Then I make my outlines, and as much as I write from my observations, then once after I finish it, then I go back to some sort of theological books or commentaries. It is because I want to check my observations out, whether I'm in the same line with those people who have gone before me and who have been used by the Lord for His glory. So I do check myself with other theologians and commentaries, whether what I understand is right and correct. Well, moral values must come from the true knowledge of God. Fifth, Peter tells us about temperance. Temperance is talking about self-control. Self-control is an inner power that can control our desires, longings, and cravings. True self-control is inseparable from virtue and knowledge. If someone says, I am morally excellent, and I have all kinds of knowledge, especially knowledge of God, but I cannot control myself, what sort of person is that? Moral excellence gives a power to control, and knowledge gives reason and skills why and how to control ourselves. There has to be self-control. Self-control is, in a sense, a byproduct of virtue and knowledge. It is impossible that someone is morally excellent, but he cannot control his desires. When there is moral excellence guided by knowledge in a person's life, he will refrain himself from evil and discipline even his own desires. It is a very good sign of true and mature Christians and mature believers. False teachers often do not practice their self-control. In fact, one of the characteristics of false teachers described in 2 Peter is found in chapter 3, verse 3, which says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. They do not control themselves. Some people teach that spiritual maturity means to live above temptations. Therefore, if someone is really mature, some people say that we can be fully freed from the temptations of lust. Therefore, their immoral practices are neither immoral or licentious and so on. Well, this is a pure lie. There is no person who can live above the temptations. There are temptations everywhere. However, by the grace of God, we should be able to exercise our moral excellence according to the knowledge of God, and we need to be able to control ourselves, self-control. We are not beasts. We are not animals. God has given us reason, and God has given us logic. At the same time, there is a Spirit of God. Besides that, there is knowledge of the truth of God. Thus, we need to control ourselves. If someone says, oh, you know, whatever I do, I'm not getting tempted. I want you to know this. He's a liar. He's a liar. And do not follow such a person. We need to have this virtue of self-control. Then Peter says about patience. I think there is a very excellent transition from self-control to patience. If someone is able to self-control, his self-control should be sustained continually with patience. If someone is able to control himself only temporarily without patience or perseverance, then I think there is a problem. Only a patient believer can be steadfast and constant in his following after Jesus Christ. And seventh, Peter tells us about godliness. Godliness is an inner and outer reverence of believers that seeks to please God. This godliness displays itself in worship and in obedience, in obedient life to God. Godliness brings a sense of majestic presence of the Lord in the believer's life. When a man truly believes and trusts in the Lord, he endures all things by faith and faith alone, and does not lose his spiritual strength in reverence to God. We pray for our godliness. At the same time, godliness also includes or implies our self-discipline. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise. You know, exercise is a difficult thing. I think exercise is the most difficult thing in my life. I know I need to do exercise, but I don't like to do it. But if I do it, I'm sure that I'm getting some benefits out of it. I try to walk at least some minutes, you know, 40 minutes or so a day, and it requires a self-discipline. Likewise, unto godliness, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, we need to exercise ourselves. Eighth, Peter tells us about brotherly kindness. I think this phrase tells us about at least the two things. One is that all believers are not solitary people. We are not isolated people from other believers. We are not separated people. We are together. We are in community. I think this is one of the weak points within Christian churches or Christian community. There is no sense of community. The believer's community is like a body of Christ. Okay, here is one body. Every one of us is a member. And so, if I can hear from each member of my body at night, probably some members will say something like this. Maybe stomach will say something like that. Stomach begins to say, "Hey, mouth, I have been observing you since this midnight. And you didn't do anything, but I'm constantly working. While you're sleeping, I have to work. In fact, I have to work 24 hours a day. And it's not fair. Therefore, mouth, I'll stop my work from now on." So stomach stopped. Then that affects the whole body, eventually including the stomach itself. What I'm saying is that one member affects the whole body. The whole thing. Heart says, it's not fair. Why am I have to pump 24 hours a day? Other parts of the body, oh, you know, legs do not have to walk. Hands do not have to work. And why do I have to pump? I'm sick and tired of it. Because of me, everybody survives. Therefore, I'm going to work. I'm not going to work. I feel tired. I feel overburdened. So it stops. That it kills the whole body and heart itself. That's the analogy that our God has given to us about the church and church members. One affects the whole body. But let me ask you a very just direct and honest question. Have you ever visited any church or experienced any congregation? One member affects the whole body. One person in the congregation is suffering with some problems or issues. Does the whole body feel the pain together with that one person? Or maybe when church is a small congregation, we know each other. So we are concerned about one another and so on. But if congregation grows, one person's coming, going away, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the church offering. It doesn't affect the size of the church anymore. There is no community. There is no one body experience community. We become so individualistic. But the scripture says, no, that is not supposed to be the way. Our relationship must be able to be shown in brotherly love. And I hope that New Life Church is a church something like that. It may be hard to build up such a congregation, but I hope that we'll all make our efforts to be able to build that sort of church. I hope that we'll be able to taste a little bit of heavenly bliss on this earth. Whenever we come to church, whenever we think of our congregation and church members and so on, I hope that we'll be refreshed because of the brotherly love. You know, Muslims may have different faith from ours, but one thing is that there is a sense of solidarity, right? There are a lot of Christians in Sudan being killed, persecuted. There are a lot of Christians in Pakistan being humiliated and discriminated. We never think about them, right? But Indonesian Muslims are demonstrating for the sake of their Palestinian brethren. Isn't that interesting? Where is the sense of a believer's community? That's the lost beauty from Christian community. But interesting thing is that Jesus said, love one another, by which the people outside of your circles will know that you are my disciples. That's actually the talk, the message that Jesus gave in John chapter 13 on the night when he offered his last supper for his own disciples. And we have lost it. That's why no wonder that no one knows that we are the disciples of Jesus. We are simply churchgoers, nasty Christians. It's all our fault. Well, I don't think I'll be able to finish it anyway, so I will stop here. But let us think about this matter quite seriously, okay? You know, we have lost our identity. And I think we have forgotten who we are. And let us return to the Lord by growing in Christian character. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, truly as we are thinking about all these points from the scriptures, we cannot but feel guilty inside of us, Lord, because a lot of things we have not obeyed, a lot of things we have not followed. In fact, Lord, we have not grown up in Christian character. Tonight, we ask you to forgive our sins and help us to bring some changes in our lives and into our church, into our congregation, into our personal living. Dear gracious Lord, help us to grow in Christian character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just talking about brotherly kindness. I want to mention this one. Brotherly relationship in Christ means sharing love with fellow believers. It sounds very simple, but in fact, its implications are so great and very vast. It is because it talks about, actually it gives us a picture of the believers of God as a family of God. We are the family. We are the family of God. It may not mean a lot of things to you. Maybe you have heard this so much already, and you may think, okay, that's right, I'm a part of God's family, so what? It doesn't really touch you. It doesn't really move your heart at all. But you know, in early Christian churches, it meant a lot of things. For example, you know Roman society. Roman society was classified according to the statuses and ranks and riches and wealth and power and the positions and so on. So there were different classifications, different classes of people. But when they walked into Christian churches and they confessed to Jesus as their personal Savior, they became brothers, sisters, equal. Can you see the impact of that, the family of God concept amongst the Roman society? How people were shaken by such a new concept of the family of God. No class, no status differences in early Christian churches. Some people attempted within Christian churches to bring different class concepts into the congregations. That's why James said in James chapter 2, if someone comes into church with beautiful clothes and rings and things like that, then you are saying, oh, why don't you come here? And head table is given to that person. And if someone is coming with the kind of raggy and shabby clothes coming into church, then the person is being told to sit right away from somewhere there. That is not acceptable. So James said, you are not supposed to do that because God does not respect persons. That was a brand new and completely sensational change brought into Christian churches. For example, you know Philemon. Philemon was a very rich person and wealthy person, godly Christian, and he was also a master who had a lot of servants. Onesimus was one of his servants, but in fact, he ran away. But Onesimus later on found the Lord Jesus and he became a believer and he became a very good helper and assistant to Apostle Paul. And Philemon somehow was influenced and edified by Paul's ministry, and Onesimus was sent back to Philemon's place by Paul. And Paul said, this is my brother. Please receive him as you received me. Runaway servant. He came back and Philemon received him as a brother. That sort of thing could not be possible within Roman society, but it was possible only within Christian churches. There must be brotherly affection amongst the believers, and it was and it is a sign of Christian maturity. This brotherly love will not come out of the believers without cultivation. You know, affection even can grow through cultivation. It is even a matter of practice. The more we love, the more love we can give. So there is a time when we have to bear the burdens together with other brethren. There is a time when we have to cry together. There will be many challenges that might discourage our brotherly kindness, but still, we should be able to cultivate our brother's affection for one another. Well, I must give you a warning here, because always there are some people who are trying to abuse you, your kindness. But do not be disheartened. Don't be weary while you are doing good. Okay? God knows. And lastly, Peter says about charity, which is love. The Greek word for this love or charity is agape. It is interesting. It is interesting to see that Peter wraps up his logical development regarding Christian character growth here with love. You may be wondering if there is any difference between brotherly love and charity or love in this passage. Yeah, probably so. Brotherly love is toward the fellow believers, more like. However, love is not necessarily. Probably love is well portrayed in God's redeeming love, and this love does not condone sins in our loved ones, but is willing to sacrifice ourselves to seek for the benefits or welfare of the loved ones. The greatest gift we can have is love in our hearts. Love is so precious. Agape love. I hope that you all become men and women of love. It is something that you can give, you can share with other people. There are a lot of people who are longing for being loved. As we have seen so far, the Christian growth is well shown in progress. There is one more thing that I want to bring your attention to. It is noteworthy that when we are talking about Christian growth or Christian character growth, verse 5 begins with faith, right? So it begins with faith. And finally, the character list is being ended. The last one is love. It begins with faith and it is ended with love. It appears that faith is cultivated or culminated in love. Or I may say, Christian growth has its foundation in faith and its culmination in love. Believers may not achieve the maximum stage of their growth in all these qualities, but there are manifestations of all these qualities in some degrees. And I hope that we'll be able to demonstrate that one. Again, in our character, faith begins, love ends. And these two elements are wrapping all other things within. We begin with faith, and we finish, it completes with love. What a beautiful two elements in the balance. If you are a man of faith, be a man of love. Without these two things, our faith may be very harsh, very judgmental. Faith with only faith without love, we may not be able to understand other people, but we are ready to strike at somebody's fault always. So be careful, especially, you know, BP churches are known to be fundamental and evangelical conservative churches. One of the drawbacks of fundamental churches is an unbalanced Christian character. While talking about faith, there is no finishing job done by love. It has to go. They must go together, okay? And I'm not going to be able to finish this one up, but I want to mention a couple of things here. Okay. There are many ways to compare Christian growth with something else. And so we need to know that Christian growth is a necessity. It is not an option. I may use a full loaded truck climbing up on the hill as an illustration. Let me suppose that this truck does not have a brake. And it has been going uphill climbing very well. But something happened and it does not move up. You know, when I learned my driving, I learned it with automatic. Then when I went to Korea from the States, somebody gave me a car. So I was supposed to pick up the car from the church parking lot. And I went there, and a key was provided. Then I realized it was manual. Only thing that I knew was about, making a good balance between clutch and accelerator and so on. And I prayed about it. Then I had to take the car from there to my place. But between the church parking lot and the place I lived, there was a huge kind of mount. And I wasn't sure how I could do it. Then I tried to start the engine. I barely started it. And I made up my mind to use only the first gear. Then boom, 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 boom. You know, Seoul traffic is even heavier than London. Boom, 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 boom. You know, there was a lot of people, you know, blowing horns. And I was so frustrated what to do. Boom, 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 boom. It was okay up until I reached to the middle of the mount. There was a traffic light, and it became red. Oh, then when I had to start it again, it was going backward, and those drivers couldn't wait for me, and they were blowing horns, and I was in panic. Well, the faith that does not grow is something like that. If it does not go up, it goes backward. Unless you are growing in the Lord, actually you are moving backward. You are going down. That's why faith has to grow. It is a necessity. The necessity of Christian faith in character is transparent in verse 8. Verse 8 is, I'll just read verses 8 and 9 and we'll finish, okay? Verse 8 says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is interesting. If you have all those character traits as Christians, then you are not going to be barren. You are not going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then if I change the kind of direction of this teaching and instruction, if you do not have those characteristics, then who are you? What is your faith doing in your life? It is barren and it is unfruitful unto the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And verse 9 is even more significant. Verse 9 says, but he that lacketh these things is what? Blind. Then cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So if Christians do not grow in Christian character, these are the realities of their spiritual condition. Now can you see why churches are not praiseworthy these days and why not, they are not commendable these days? Even it touches a very fundamental issue. He was purged from his old sins. Even that very fact of the forgiveness of sins was forgotten in the lives and in the hearts of those people whose lives do not demonstrate all those things in their Christian character. And I hope that this message is going to be a challenge to you. And I hope that you will take some sort of a challenge from this lesson and you will build yourselves up in Christian character. Okay. Dear Father, help us to grow. Help us to grow in Christian character. Make our church and congregation a community of faith and love in between everything in presence. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.